We shall now be very pleased to hear words of encouragement and exhortation from our brother Bill.
Morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to spend some time this morning having a look at the judgment seat of Christ, particularly with respect to our attitude toward it now as we prepare. As we've just sung, look up, lift up, both heart and voice. We sang in our previous hymn, the Saviour is coming to make us all free. Paul asks us to consider the judgment seat of Christ in a positive light. In his book to the Corinthians in chapter 4, he says that God is going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. God is going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels or the purposes of the heart. Doesn't sound particularly positive, does it? But Paul then closes with this incredible phrase that actually takes the theme for this morning's exhortation, because it took me a long time to come to terms with just what he meant. He says, then shall every man have praise of God. So the judgment seat is to bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart, so that every man can have praise of God. I found it personally unusual to think of the judgment in that sort of positive way. But that's clearly what Paul's asking us to do. The judgment seat as an opportunity for us to have praise of God. I don't know about you, but for me, there isn't much that I can think of that's praiseworthy. But that's what's going to happen in that day. We can look at the judgment seat as a fearful experience, but it's specifically designed, we're told in many places throughout Scripture, as a day that's designed to commend and reward. The psalmist says, he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. Paul in Thessalonians 5 says God has not appointed us to wrath. He hasn't made a mistake so that this is a negative experience so that he can get angry with us. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, brothers and sisters, don't we, that there will be nobody in the kingdom who's going to be able to feel that they have earned their place. That somehow all of their hard work during the days of their probation has paid off and they're here because they've earned it. Nor do we think, I believe, that there will be those who will just scrape into the kingdom, or that there will be those who will just miss out. We know that it's a clear decision. Sheep, goat. Not nearly a sheep, or just a little bit of goat. It's not a percentage pass where 51% and above go in, and 59 or 49 and below go down, they miss out. We know that that's not the case. It's a very clear demarcation. Sheep or goat, in or out, as clear as that. The Apostle John speaks about us having confidence at the judgment. John talks about having confidence or boldness in the day of judgment. And he then goes on to say that there's a test as to how we can check. on how our confidence is going. And he says, the means test for how we are feeling about our position at the judgment seat is directly proportional to our love of God, our relationship with God. Because, he says, there's no fear in love. Now, that's a considerable challenge for all of us. Because, realistically, how can we love something that we are uncertain about? How can we love someone that we're not sure about? So the perfection of our relationship with God and our love of Him is obviously the key to this position. Paul speaks a lot about that particular attitude, and we're going to start with his first book, 1 John chapter 2 and the 24th verse. Where John is, in his typical fashion, speaking very clearly, very black and white, about abiding in the truth. He's saying, we've been called to the truth, and we need to abide in the truth. Verse 24 of 1 John chapter 2. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. That's the promise. How do we do that? Verse 28, he says, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So, abiding in Christ gives us this confidence that we will not be ashamed before him at his coming. It's still not clear, is it? The prodigal son. When the prodigal son plans to return to his father, he says in his own head, I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And so the father meets the son, as we know, and the son, with his prepared speech, says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called your son. And the father interrupts him. Why? In the record, clearly he never gets to say, make me as one of your hired servants. You see, part of the story of the prodigal is the fact that it's not something we do. It's not something we earn. It's not as if you can take the prodigal and put him in a position where he can now earn his way back to his father's right-hand side. He couldn't earn it. He couldn't pay for it. The father didn't ask for some proof of his remorse, or to put him aside for a time of reflection before he could gain re-entry into his home. He was accepted immediately on the basis of his statement. Come with me to Romans 8. Paul makes a very bold statement at the commencement of Romans chapter 8, that even the translators of our authorised version had a lot of trouble accepting. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Full stop. The next section is not in the Greek text at all, and you won't find it in any other translation other than the Authorised Version. Who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Even the translators of the Authorised Version found Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 just a little bit too stark. And they said, oh, look, we better put a few ifs and buts and caveats in there because it just looks a little bit too bold to say there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're anything like me, you want to put a few ifs and buts in there. You want to add a few conditions, to put in a few things that God is unhappy about and condemns us for, and will void this particular statement. Paul is deliberately saying in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, don't put any caveats, don't put any ifs and buts in there, because I want to contrast this with the law of sin and death, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Paul then contrasts this no condemnation in Christ Jesus with the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death came without any conditions, didn't it? There was no limits to the law of sin and death. There was no ifs and buts and maybes. And Paul is trying to make us realise that the law in Christ is no different. It doesn't come with caveats. Dying, thou shalt die, was the law of sin and death. There was no how or how much or how long or how far or why. We just believe it because it happened. And Paul is saying the equivalent is just as powerful. Living, thou shalt live. And he's at pains to try and make that emphasis not just here in Romans, but a number of his other writings. We are told in many places in Scripture that our salvation is assured. And if you're like me, they're scary because we want to put ifs and buts in there. We want to add conditions to say, it can't be that easy. It can't be that sort of straightforward. But look what John says in his gospel through the words of the Lord. John chapter 5. We know John's very clear in the way he interprets the words of the Lord and in the way he writes his epistle. John chapter 5 and verse 22. The words of the Lord, the Father judges, verse 22, the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. Yes, but that's what Jesus said. He said that's what's happened. We've actually passed from the law of condemnation to the law of life. We've passed from death to life. We have been, because we believe on him, we don't come into condemnation. We find that scary. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, let's go there. Verse 5, for context, Ephesians 1. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's where we are. That's the position we stand in. We've been predestinated, adopted as children to Jesus Christ, because he's chosen that. That's his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Paul's saying to the Ephesians, that's our position. Because in his day, the Judaizers wanted to add ifs and buts. They wanted to say, oh yes, but salvation is, it's you know, you've got to have all these things. You've got to pass all these tests. You've got to make sure you fulfill all of these requirements. And Paul is at pains in the introduction to his letter to Ephesus to say, forget about all the ifs and buts. This is your position before Christ Jesus. We've been called to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the mind of the Father and the Son, you and I are already there. We have to remove ourselves in order to miss out, is what Paul is telling us. 1 John chapter 3. Just three of what are many quotations that are at pains to make this point. 1 John 3 verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. 1 John 3 verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And that brings us back to what we began with this morning, and that is, that's the acid test. Our relationship and our love of the brethren, therefore of God, is the test of our relationship with God. But he says we've actually passed from death to life. Do we feel like that? As if that is actually the position we have before God? That's the position we are now in, not after the judgment seat. The judgment seems to have two aspects to it. We're familiar with them. One aspect of the judgment is our giving of account. Romans 14, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. 1 Peter 4, we shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Matthew 12, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. 1 Corinthians 4, he shall make manifest the counsels of the heart. Ecclesiastes 12, God shall bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, good or evil. 1 Corinthians 3, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Sorry, Romans 2. And 1 Corinthians 3, every man's work shall be made manifest. All quotations that quite clearly say that one aspect of the judgment is our giving of account of our lives. The second aspect is the verdict, as we would call it, the sort of in or out. Scripture's quite clear. Sheep, goats. I never knew you. We're not told, but we obviously, therefore, on the other side, I know you. Come ye blessed of my Father. That's the verdict, is the second aspect. In our justice system that we are familiar with, that's the order that things go through. There is this defence, the prosecution, the argy-bargy, listening to each side of the story, getting up a case, and you hear both sides of the story, the evidence is weighed up, and then finally there is a judgment. There's a verdict and then a decision. What happens if we turn that around? And instead of there being the giving of account and then a verdict, we switch it around and we give the verdict and then the giving of account. So stage one is accepted or rejected. Straight away. Sheep or goats, I know you, I don't know you. Stage two is for the accepted. They've already received the gift of life. Their life is now going to be reviewed. Our lives are now going to be reviewed to give an account. What for? Because there is now a purpose. There is now a refining. There is now a reason. Because you give an account of that which you have done in your body, good or evil. And that account is there for the refining of that person's life. Stage three is then, as we commence this morning, the receiving of praise and admonition into the kingdom as immortals. Then shall every man have praise of God. You see, if the judgment analyses everything and we then get the verdict, it's based on our works. Everything we've done is taken through and we get sort of a good enough pass or a not good enough pass. How then are we saved by grace? If we put the verdict first and the examination second, we have a wonderful opportunity for a relationship with He who is our judge, to go through our lives as a refiner's fire and to purge and to build character which He can use in His kingdom. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 6 through 11. We read verse 6 before. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath accepted, made us accepted in the Beloved. We've been made accepted, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, after the counsel of His own will. Chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are saved by grace through faith. It is God's workmanship. Is this how we feel? That when we arrive at the judgment seat, it's actually not about us. It's not about what we do or what we've done. It's about what God has done in us. Developing the mind of Christ, as was our theme for our special effort. It's not our work. We're just like pieces of clay. We don't tell the potter what we think we should be and what we should concentrate on. It's His work that we allow to happen by faith in our lives, so that Jude in verse 24 says he's able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. He can do that. Because it's not about us. It's not about what we've done or what we're doing or what we're concentrating on. It's about what God is affecting in us, in our lives. For the accepted, called the blessed of the Father, you see, the second stage, if it's the way round I've suggested, it's not an interrogation that we're going to sit through fearfully, hoping that it doesn't condemn us. Of course it will condemn us. But we've already been accepted, so that no flesh can glory in his presence. He will sit as a refiner's fire, we are told. We will be purged with hyssop. We will be washed clean. The gold, silver, and the precious stones will remain. The wood, hay, and stubble will be burned with fire. Gone forever. And then shall every man have praise of God. That part of the judgment has the sole purpose of bringing many sons unto glory. That side of the judgment seat then has a glorious purpose of bringing people to absolute awe at the wonderful power and grace of God to bring many sons unto glory. You see, there are no chapters of Scripture that are specifically on the judgment seat, like we might have chapters on the resurrection or on Armageddon. We've just got a few verses dotted around here and there, and we've got a few parables, and they can be quite confusing. We look at the parables of the judgment seat for argument's sake, and what do we notice? The wedding garment is one of the parables, isn't it? Well, what of the wedding garment? It's either on or off. There's no sort of gradients to say, well, you're a bit scruffy or you've missed out this part of your clothing. You've either got the wedding garment on or you haven't got it on. The talents. The one that was given five gained five more. The one that was given two gained two more. He got 100% return on his investment. Do any of us ever get that? Certainly not with the banks, but do we ever get that with our lives? Of course we don't. But that's what the parable's trying to tell us, is that it's impossible. But the parable's telling us that's what God wants. He wants the 100%. He wants the wedding garment on. Even the one who was given one talent, the Lord's answer to him was, even if you put it in the bank and got 2%, the assumption is, I would have been happy. But you didn't even do that. So it's not a case of gritting our teeth and clenching our fists and saying, we've got to work real hard to get into this kingdom. It's not like that. The parable of the pounds, the man that was given 1 pound gained 10 pounds. He got 1,000% return on his investment. The second one gained five. He got 500% return on his investment. Those who are cast out, brothers and sisters, we know, we are told, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth only comes out of frustration. We don't weep and gnash our teeth because the prize was way out of our ability to reach anyway. We only weep and gnash our teeth when we had every chance of success and we blew it. It was our fault we didn't get there. And that's the point that the Lord is making. because the unprofitable servant who was cast out thought the Lord was an austere man, reaping where he hadn't sown. He thought God was a tough person, that there were all these expectations that you had to meet, all these caveats and rules and regulations and ifs and buts that we've got to do. And he wants us to be tough as well with ourselves and with each other. Jesus on two occasions said, they're going to be the ones who will weep and gnash their teeth because they could have got there. And it was their own attitude that prevented them from doing so. John chapter 3 and verse 17. We know these words so incredibly well. But I think we sometimes miss the simplicity of them. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was why God sent him. That was the primary number one aim and objective and purpose. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. God didn't send Jesus to condemn. He sent him for a positive purpose, to be light to the world. Fear cannot be our motivation as we approach the judgment seat, in thinking, I haven't done enough. Of course we haven't done enough. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that the love of Christ constrains me. The ESV uses the word controls me, and you probably know from your margin in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14, the word literally means to propel or compel. The love of Christ is what motivates me, says Paul. It controls me. The motivating, compelling, driving, controlling factor in my life is the love of Christ. Is it possible to love something we're uncertain about? It's not, is it? We can't do that. We can't love someone or something that we are fearful of, we're unsure about. If there's an uncertainty about the required standard for acceptance, it's very difficult to reciprocate love. In human relationships, if we don't know what our partner expects of us, and we always seem to be doing the wrong thing, what happens to love? No different in our relationship with our Father. So how does all this work? We recognise that God works in our lives through faith, and we ask the question, well, how does that work? And we know it's through prayer and through his word. But if it's through prayer that we have this relationship with the Father and the Son, what do we pray for? Romans 8 again. You see, Paul's even making the point here that even if prayer is the sort of the last thing that we have to do. So in order to get this right, we've just got to have a relationship with the Father and the Son, and we pray to them. That's all that's required. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which can't be uttered.
And he that searches the hearts knows what's the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So even that the Father's prepared to get right for us. Even if our prayers aren't too good and we can't express the things that we want to express, Paul's saying God will fix that up as well. So even that part of our responsibility, God says, don't worry, I can sort that out as well. We can work through this, because this is not your work. This is my work in you. All you have to do is relinquish your will and allow faith to operate in your life and develop a relationship with me, and I can bring you to glory. I've done it. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We quote that so often, don't we? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The calling, the justification, the glorification, the predestination, the conforming to his will. It's his work. It's his work. He's doing that in us, says Paul. And he then goes on to describe a court analogy, doesn't he? Where you have a prosecutor and a judge. Paul in Romans 7 is describing this war that's going on in his members, in his own body. The things that he wants to do, he doesn't do, and the things that he doesn't want to do, he ends up doing. And he says, there's just this constant battle in my body about the right things and the wrong things. And he says at the end of chapter 7, who is going to deliver me from the body of this death? Chapter 8, there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. What? Paul understood that. Although there was this incredible conflict going on in his own body, he understood that as far as God was concerned, he wasn't condemned. God knew. But he knew that God was working in his life. And we come to verse 33. You've probably got this marked as it should and should be in the Greek already, with a few words crossed out and a question mark or two put in. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifies? The judge, says Paul? No, the judge is on your side. So you lay something to the charge of God's elect. The judge is on his side. All right then, let's turn to the prosecution. Who is he that condemns? Christ that died? Yea, rather is risen again? Even the prosecution, he says, is on your side. There is no condemnation, is the point he's trying to make. That even the judge and the jury, or the judge and the prosecutor, are on our side. They are working for us, for our salvation. They are not there to condemn us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress, says Paul, verse 35. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. I am persuaded, he says in verse 38, that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is at incredible pains to get this principle through to us, that the judgment seat of Christ is not something we fear, because it's not something that we've done. It's not a judgment of what we've achieved. It's a judgment of what God's achieved in our lives. And he says nothing can separate us from that. Doesn't matter what happens to us, nothing can separate us from that love that we come here this morning to remember. In today's reading in Luke chapter 18, we have the parable of the unjust judge. And it's the only of the parables where, other than the parable of the seed, where we are given the explanation. In this case, we're given the explanation before it starts off. That men ought always to pray and not to faint was the whole purpose of this little parable about the one who came constantly. Because Luke 18 tells us that he bears long with us. We cry to him in prayer and he will avenge his elect. Verse 7. And God shall not, God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This is God's work in us. His sheep know his voice. Shall he find faith? Yes, he will. But he won't find it in those who trust in themselves. I never knew you, is those who are rejected's words of discouragement. I never knew you, because you never talked to me. We never communicated. It's that simple. I want to close with the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, which we so often use in preparation for the memorials. Paul talks about the situation in Corinth and the unfortunate circumstances that preceded the coming together to eat the bread and the wine. And he says in verse 27, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. There is not one of us in this room this morning who could say we eat and drink this morning worthily. Sadly, there are times when brothers and sisters refrain from taking the bread and the wine because they don't feel worthy, because there are things that have occurred in the week preceding that make them feel so wretched that they don't partake because they are unworthy. That is not what Paul is saying. He says, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The word unworthily is from a Greek root that means to be at peace. 1 Thessalonians 5, it's used in that sense, to be at peace. And it's used in a social sense of being at peace with oneself and with those around about us. Because in Corinth they were coming to the meeting and they were thinking about themselves and not others. They were not at peace with each other and they weren't at peace with themselves. And Paul says, you're drinking unworthily. You come here this morning to partake of bread and wine and you need to be at peace. You need to be in a position where you recognize the incredible gift that's been given to you through the grace of God. And be at peace with yourself in knowing that the judgment seat is not a fearful thing that we look forward to. We can look forward in joy and in confidence that he which has begun a work in us will finish it. That he hasn't made a mistake. He's not done this so he can condemn us. He's called us because that's who he wants in his kingdom. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The word discerning in verse 29 is the same as the word judge in verse 31. He says we've got to judge the Lord's body. What's he talking about? The Greek word diakrino is the same word that James uses in his epistle when he talks about wavering. Let us ask in faith, don't waver. Don't think, oh, maybe he will, maybe he won't, I'm not sure. James said, you want something? You ask in faith, discerning the Lord's body, not discerning the Lord's body. Part of our job here this morning, part of our responsibility, is that we come here to discern without wavering. Paul uses that same phrase, he that doubteth is damned if he eats, in the context of Romans 14. It's used of the Spirit when talking to Peter to go down after the vision to meet the three men. He's told, go down, doubting nothing. For he says, if we judge ourselves in Corinthians, we should not be judged. We come therefore this morning with our minds focused around the emblems on the table. And we need to be at peace. We need to have a confidence in the work that God is performing in each one of us. And we need to approach him without wavering, discerning the body of the one who has died in order that we might have life. It's God's intention that every one of us is going to be in his kingdom. He's promised us an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. There are times when we feel like the prodigal and feel that we have to earn our way back into God's favour. It's not going to work. We have every reason to believe that it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Paul says that the memorials is a time for self-examination, a time to be at peace with ourselves. This is not our work, and no matter how hard we try, we'll never attain eternal life. But in discerning the Lord's body, we develop confidence, not wavering, in him, and thereby develop faith. As Paul says to the Philippian ecclesia in his first chapter in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.